Let me turn again to the Acts of the Apostles and the first chapter. Reading verses 7 and 8, the words of our Lord, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Those words, "and you shall be witnesses to me," remind us, do they not, of our reading in Isaiah 43? Those who had observed and experienced the saving work of God are his witnesses. Now, very often, Christian people feel that they're being challenged. Challenged in various ways, of course. Not least, challenged by people around who tell us there is no God. There is an increasingly militant secularism in our society today. And yet, that's nothing new. We feel it's new. The first century Christians faced something very similar. There's also a great deal of misinformation about the God of the Bible. Read any atheist work, listen to anything they say, and they will portray a God who is arbitrary, capricious, cruel, not at all the God that we know in the Scripture. Again, there's nothing new in that. In the first century, the Christians were accused of cannibalism. Why on earth would that accusation be made? Well, they used the term eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord. And any stick was good enough to beat them with. Most of that ignorance, most of that darkness, comes from various parts of society. Sadly, some of it comes from parts of the church as well, either through teaching that is false or through living that is false and does not reflect the truth of the gospel. And one way or another, we're all too aware that there are great swathes of humanity where God and Christ are completely unknown. Now, think about Jesus' day. Was it not the same then? Our Lord going around the synagogues, meeting people in the streets and in their homes, worshipping in the temple, and yet to a significant extent there was serious misinformation about who God is, what he does, what he expects of us. God, to a large extent, was not known, even then. What about the nations around Israel? Almost without exception, totally unknown. And that grieved our Lord Jesus, did it not? "I honour my Father," he said. In a sense, that sums up his life. And John 17, he describes eternal life as knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, let's think about this. Is it not true that we feel something of the grief that Jesus felt in his day, and for the very same reasons? Believer in Christ, you profess to know God and to live by his grace. Are you not grieved that people are without God and without hope in the world? Surely. You love the Lord. You love the Lord because you've come to know him. You love him because you admire him, you appreciate him, you are drawn to him. He is your chosen portion. You do not want anyone else. And therefore, you want others to know him too. Both that he would be honoured and that they would be blessed. You love the Lord for his grace to you. He has saved you from sin. He has given you the hope of glory. He gives you his Spirit. Do you want others to know that grace too obviously? I'm asking these questions, but the answer is obvious, isn't it? We love our neighbour. We cannot claim, of course, to do so perfectly, but we know that if we were to love our neighbour as ourselves, then indeed we would want them to have the salvation that the Lord has given to us. We want them to know him. We want them to escape the wrath of God and to know the love of God. Christian experience varies. It varies greatly from one person to another. I accept that. But we will at least understand the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So, taking all these things together, I don't think there's any question that we are grieved when people do not know God. And our great desire is that they would. There's a saying in the Bible, it occurs again and again in the prophecy of Ezekiel, it occurs about 70 times in fact. The saying is, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, does that saying not appeal to you? Of course it does. When the world expresses its contempt for the idea of God because they do not see him, do you not feel that grief? When you go through a dark time in your own spiritual experience, do you not feel despondent because you do not see him? Well now, think about our text here. Jesus saying to his apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This text, in fact, has to do with the very heart of Christian living. It's about Jesus sending his apostles to be his witnesses, to make God known, to bring the reconciliation that he has accomplished, light in the dark places of the world. So we're going to think about this, our Lord sending his apostle, and the implications for us of that. But first of all, it's going to help us if we think about what the Bible says elsewhere about God's witnesses, both in the Old Testament and then in the New. So can we begin thinking about this, God's witnesses in the Old Testament? The fall, the dismal history of humanity after that, and yet as we read through the book of Genesis, there are some bright spots. We have people such as Abel, Noah, Abram. They knew God. They were able, to some extent at least, to pass on that knowledge, at least to their own descendants. Isaiah 43, we read that passage where Israel is described as God's witness. Why? Because they had observed God's dealings. They had experienced God's dealings. They were able then to recount God's dealings. We were singing of that in Psalm 44. They had his promises. They had his presence. They had experienced his saving power, not least in the Exodus. They knew something of his holiness, in the way that he treated them, in the laws that he gave them, and in their experience of him at Mount Sinai, and subsequently, they had known the Lord. Among all the nations of the earth, they were the ones who knew God. And in passing, we notice that reading in Isaiah 43 also includes, "And my servant," the coming Messiah. We look at the history of Israel, we find God calling them to worship him alone. and in that worship and in that life to be a witness to the nations round about. And indeed it was their refusal to live in that way that led to his judgments upon them. They were to be the light of the world. They failed to be. God has never left himself without witness. The Apostle Paul mentioned that in one of the places he traveled. It's in the book of Acts. God has not left himself without witness, he says. He has given us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Then they will know that I am the Lord. It's a theme of Scripture. We think of the book of Exodus. That saying occurs several times there. Exodus chapter 6, God says he's going to make Israel his people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, he speaks of the judgments about to come on Pharaoh and his land, and he says, then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Prophecy of Ezekiel, that saying occurs about 70 times. 41 times referring to God's judgments, and when I do this, then they will know that I am the Lord. 21 times it's a clear reference to his mercy and to his faithfulness, to his restoration of his people, even when they never, never could expect it. And when I do this, then they shall know that I am the Lord. It occurs in the prophecy of Isaiah, in various ways, in different places. For example, in chapter 49, we find it to do with the growth in numbers of his people, not least after Pentecost, chapter 49 and verse 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Isn't that wonderful? The promise. And we say, where have his promises gone? And we're not alone in saying that. Are we going to wait on him? Are we going to follow him? Are we going to persevere? Are we going to pray in faith that he will fulfill his promises? And what will happen when he does? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God's witness to himself is designed to do two things. It's designed to silence his enemies' contempt, and it's designed to dispel his friends' fear. Well, if that's the Old Testament, let's think now about the New. Our text is about Jesus calling his apostles to witness to him after he had ascended to heaven. What's a witness? A witness is someone who can recount what they have observed. So, what had the apostles observed? They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had witnessed what he was like. What manner of man is this, they said on one occasion, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Yes, but they knew him even better than that by the end of the day, did they not? They had observed his miracles, signs of who he is and what he's doing. They'd heard his teaching. They witnessed his death. They were witnesses of his resurrection. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And all of these things, the sort of person he was, the signs he gave, what he taught, his death, resurrection, and his ascension, all of these things were unlike anything that had ever gone before. We could say that God was taking what is normal and standing it in its head. Why is it that people do not believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Because people don't rise from the dead. And what could we say to that? Except this. There is compelling evidence that one man did. And we can understand the significance of it. So those apostles of Jesus who had observed and experienced all those things, they realized the significance of what they had seen. One of them wrote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Another one wrote, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All of them realized that sin can now be forgiven for Jesus' sake, and there is the hope of glory. What did it do for them? It wasn't just observing, it was experiencing, wasn't it? It brought them peace with God. It brought them peace of conscience. It brought the hope of glory. It brought a commitment to the Lord Jesus and a confidence in him so great that one of them could say, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the knowledge of God's love for them developed a love in them, a love for God and for those around. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard, they said. Two things are worth noting about this. One is, the apostles were unique. There cannot be any witness of Jesus' resurrection today, obviously. He was speaking to those men who had been with him and who had conversed with him after his resurrection. That doesn't apply to anyone and followed them. It's confusing, to say the least, when the word apostle is used about people today. We read there further on in Acts chapter 1 how Simon Peter said someone must be appointed in Judas' place. Someone who has been with us all this time. Someone who can truly be a witness, who has observed and experienced just what we have observed and experienced. That's the first thing we note. The second thing is this. Yes, they had observed and experienced those things, but wait, what about recounting them to others? That's different, you see. That's different. And Jesus specifically said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. In other words, you are already witnesses. You've observed and experienced, but you will act as witnesses, recounting that once the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we read on into chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we see how that's exactly what did take place. And without that power, they could not have said what they did. What now about this today? What does this mean for us? What are the implications for the church and for the individual? You are my witnesses, said the Lord to his people in Old Testament days. You shall be my witnesses, he said to the apostles. And because the apostles have passed on that message, that is the message we have. However, there is more to it than that. The church is God's unconscious witness. I don't mean that the church is unconscious, but unconsciously, the church is witnessing to the reality of God. It's not what we say or what we do primarily, it's what we are. Ephesians 3, chapter 10, 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We have an audience, an unseen audience. As a general rule, we are not aware of this. But unconsciously, the church is God's witness to the angelic world. Whether his angels or the world of demons, both presumably. What is it they see? In humanity, normally, I'm not talking about the church now, there are lots of things. There's self-interest, there's competition, there's conflict, there's also the kindness that still remains. All of these things. And when Satan and his hosts look down and they see all that, they say, well, what has changed? But when they look down and they see enemies, in the case of Paul when he wrote Jews and Gentiles, when he sees them loving one another, receiving one another, blessing one another, putting up with one another, the angelic hosts look down and they say, God has been at work here. That, incidentally, does it not say something to us about our responsibility for the way we live as a body of believers? I don't mean us in particular. Yes, us in particular, but the church in its totality. When we live, as the New Testament teaches, among ourselves, then we are indeed salt and light in a dark world. But more than that, unconsciously, we are witnessing to the angelic hosts and the demonic hosts of the reality of God and his holiness and love, of Christ and his saving work, of the Spirit and his presence and his work among us. So if the church witnesses unconsciously, it also witnesses consciously and deliberately. And part of that, a very large part, is the message of the gospel. The message of Christ must be the message Christ gave of the kingdom of God coming in through his atoning death, his resurrection, his Spirit, our faith. There is no other gospel. And that's clear in so many parts of the New Testament. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, we read about this. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, it doesn't come stronger than that, does it? We have no authority to declare any other message. Indeed, we must not. The apostolic gospel, what the apostles witnessed to, is a sacred trust. We must not declare something different, and we must not keep silent with the message we have been given. These are equally wrong. And like the apostles, this witness comes from personal experience of God's salvation. It's not that we have only to say, I have experienced such and such, people will turn to you and say, well, how nice for you, but that's not me. But our experience is real. And when our experience corresponds to the facts and their significance as declared in the Gospel, those two things blend into a powerful message. And when the Spirit brings that home, what does it not do? If we know God's holiness and His grace in Christ, that will motivate us. I say us, I'm speaking of the church at large, ourselves included. And without such personal experience of salvation, we have no personal story. A person who has never experienced Christ and His salvation may have some kind of intellectual understanding of the gospel and be able to tell it. Means nothing to them, and it certainly comes across as dry to other people. But when we know it from experience, we can declare it with power. And like the apostles, today's church, the church in every age, needs the Holy Spirit both to impel us, to move us on, and also to enable us. The apostles had to have the Spirit's enabling, and so do we. And indeed, there are times when the church when the Holy Spirit works in greater power than at other times, and when many more people are brought to Christ. There are times when the people of God may feel themselves gagged and their hands tied. There are other times when their tongues are loosened and they cannot but speak the things that they have seen and heard. How we ought to pray for such times of revival, should we not? Personal, corporate, national. There's a lot of confusion, too, about the proclamation of the gospel. It's the responsibility of the church as a whole. And Christ's gifts to the church include people who are equipped by the Spirit to evangelize, to bring His gospel to those who do not have it. How we ought to pray for more such people. Now, it's true that every believer has a personal story concerning the faith we have in common, but we're not all evangelists in the same sense. If we were, we would also have to argue we're all pastors and we're all teachers. It's quite clear, Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord has gifted certain people for certain things. Having said that, we do have the Spirit of Christ, that love for God and for our fellow men, and surely that will enable us at times, certainly motivate us. We do have that duty of care to love our neighbours as ourselves, but that general thing is not quite the same as the specific gift of an evangelist to the Church of Christ. Our normal role may well be to fully support the rest of the church as it does the work of Christ. It would be very strange indeed if someone who knew the grace of our Lord were not to do so. So, let's reflect on this. Jesus commissioned to His apostles. Jesus commissioned to continue His own work, the work of making God known as the light of the world. What Jesus said to the church, salt and light. Let's reflect on this. How we ought to think about the Christ who died and who rose again. The Lord's Day is the great opportunity to do so, isn't it? But it's not the only opportunity. How we ought to think about Him quite deliberately and consciously, to ponder who He is, His love for us, what we've experienced of that, His power today as the Lamb upon the throne. And how we ought to think from time to time about our own experience. Do we have the experience of his salvation that prompts our love and gives us a story to tell? And we should think too about the dark world around us and the saving love of God for it. And as we think about all these things, the people we know, somebody close to us, others that we see from day to day, a whole host of things come together in our thoughts, in our feelings. The love of God to me, the debt I owe to him, the power of his Spirit if I serve him, personal gratitude for mercy received, leading me to show others where to find that same mercy, in whatever way I can, supporting the work of the church in it, or, if the Lord has called and equipped me to be an evangelist, perchance, to give myself fully to that work. Do we recognize these thoughts? I think we do. But, above all, as we reflect on these things, how grateful, hugely grateful we ought to be for the apostolic gospel that we have received, that has been handed down to us from Jesus, the light of the world, through his apostles, those who heard them, those who transcribed the scriptures, who translated our Bibles, the people we knew, perhaps in our families, in our churches, perhaps neighbors, who told us both their own experience and the message of the gospel itself. And as we think of this, those 2 millennia ago, Jesus saying to them, "You shall receive power and you shall be witnesses," should we not respond in the greatest gratitude to the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, the one who led us in his providence to a place where we would hear his name declared and brought us into union with his own beloved Son. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.